The Lord God brought Israel into the land that he promised to give Abraham and his descendants way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15. This promise often repeated here in the book of Joshua fulfilled. And to think what God did to bring it to that point, how he had preserved them over the centuries, how he prospered them at times, how he rescued them when they needed to be, how he defended them, how he led them, and at this point, how he had brought them into the land and given them victory after victory. And I say that to point to the simple fact that this book is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his word. We're given this historic testimony because the Lord wants us to be fully convinced that what he has promised, he is able to perform. What is before us is a profound example of that, how the Lord could promise something so amazing to one man and his family, and to see how it all came to pass in God's timing, and every promise that he made was fulfilled to them. Now, as chapter 14 began, Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest, gathered with the heads of the tribes, began to distribute to each tribe an allotment of land that would be their inheritance. The areas, remember, were given by lot, and miraculously, as they divided them by chance, sort of drawing straws, rolling dice, by chance, what happened is the larger tribes got larger portions and the smaller tribes got smaller portions because, well, the lot is cast, but the decision is from the Lord. He worked through it miraculously. Now, before the very first lot was drawn, Caleb arrived to claim his inheritance. And the last time we were together in this study, I began to share about Caleb. So some of this may be repetition as we move forward, but it's necessary to get the sense of the narrative. So look with me at verse 6, Joshua 14 and verse 6, where we're told, "Then the children of Israel came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" So here, Caleb came to Joshua. They were the two oldest men in Israel at the time. Remember that because of their failure to believe, every person who was over 20 when they left the captivity of Egypt, every person died there in the wilderness. And so, except Joshua and Caleb. So they are the two oldest in the land. They're the two oldest of Israel, and they were likely friends, having known each other and been through so much together. So before the casting lots started, Caleb came. Please note, Caleb was a Kenizzite. Now, according to the promise that God made Abraham, the Kenizzites were Canaanites, people who would be dispossessed for Abraham's descendants to inherit the land. You can see that back in Genesis 15, verse 19, when he spoke about the inhabitants of the land and their iniquity was not yet fulfilled and how they would be kicked out of the land. Among those tribes listed, you will find the Kenizzites. Genesis 15, 19. So here we have an interesting mystery. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Caleb is listed in Numbers 13 as one of the spies representing the tribe of Judah. So he was of the tribe of Judah, and yet he was a Gentile by ancestry. So somehow, mysteriously, we're not told how, he became a part of the tribe of Judah, which is, we know, Jesus' tribe, the line of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed. So even though he was Gentile by birth, he was counted as part of the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Caleb, his name means dog. And to be called a dog was a derogatory term in Jesus' day. Remember, they would call Gentiles, dogs sometimes. So again, as we look at this, it's one of the reminders we find in this book where God's judgment is being carried out on the land, that God does have mercy and does save people outside of Israel. We started with Rahab, who put her faith in Israel's God, and she was saved. We met the Gibeonites, who became servants of Israel and Israel's God, and they were spared. And now here we have Caleb, a man who had a Gentile heritage, who had become part of the tribe of Judah, who was a man of faith, and how it happened remains a mystery. So all these figures that Rahab, the Gibeonites, and Caleb, they all, in a way, point to most of us, Gentiles, who have come to faith. Even as Paul described us in Ephesians 2:11-12, Ephesians 2:11-12, he said, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." And so for us, it's not a mystery. We are part of God's people because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The way has been revealed. Now, notice, here Caleb shows up asking for what God has promised him. He came based on the word. He came based on the promise of God. And that's biblical faith. Biblical faith acts on the word of God. Biblical faith is not just believing that you believe or convincing yourself that something is true. Biblical faith is placing your faith in the promises of God, in the God of the Bible. And Caleb certainly had that. He came and he refers back to this event that happened early on their journey from Egypt, less than 2 years after leaving Egypt in Kadesh Barnea. We continue verse 7. He said, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." The historic record of this is in Numbers 13 and 14. If you remember, Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and Joshua and Caleb were among them. All of them came back with a report that the land was fruitful. The land was great for grazing, and it was great for agriculture. And yet, at the same time as they brought those positive reports, they also came back with this report that the people of the land were strong and their cities were large and fortified. In fact, they said, "We saw giants in the land and we were like grasshoppers in their sight." So the 12 agreed on those facts. The facts were the facts. But Caleb had a response to those facts that demonstrates his faith. When the people started to freak out, Numbers 13, verse 30, says that Caleb quieted the people, Numbers 13, 30, he quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." That was Caleb's response. He said, "We can do it." And Caleb was a man that believed that God was able. Now, 10 of the spies disagreed. And they convinced the people that there was no way that they could take the land. And they caused the people's resolve to diminish, to disappear. But Joshua and Caleb stood there and tried to encourage the people that they could do it, that they could trust the Lord, that the Lord would give them the land. And for that, they were almost stoned. The people were picking up rocks to stone them. The people were complaining, and they refused to enter the land, and as a result of their lack of faith, their trip to Israel was extended 38 years. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Most didn't. In fact, most didn't want to. But he had a full commitment. He had a full commitment. He had great devotion. He believed the Lord was able. And that didn't change in him. Look at verse 9. He continued. He said, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you wholly followed the Lord my God.'" There it is again. He wholly followed the Lord my God. This promise from Moses is found in Deuteronomy 1, 35 to 36. The promise was made because he was full on, all in, everything for the Lord. He continued in verse 10. He said, "And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." This promise was 45 years before this point. So they had wandered a total of 40 years. It was almost a couple years into the journey when the promise was made. They had been conquering the land now for almost 7 years. So he's referring back to a promise that was made 45 years earlier. He had been waiting for this day for 45 years. He had been living for this moment. He was recognizing here that the Lord kept him alive to receive what was promised to him. So he followed, wholly committed, and was strengthened and sustained to this day, he recognized, to receive the promise. And what a great example for us. Oh, come on. Waiting 45 minutes is hard for some of us. Waiting 45 days can be a challenge. Waiting 45 months is commendable. Caleb waited 45 years. And God fulfilled his promise. 45 years. Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." God is faithful. Don't grow weary. You can trust him. Whatever he has promised, he will be faithful to perform, and he will give you everything you need to experience his promise if you just wholly follow him. Just follow him. So Joshua was strong, and he was ready, and he said in verse 12, he said, "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said." Now look at this. He wanted to face the very enemy that had inspired Israel to turn away. He wanted to go and face the giants. He still wanted to. 45 years before, he was saying, "Let's do it. We can do it. Yeah, there are giants there, but it's no problem. They'll be our food." And now here, 45 years later, he still has the same attitude. He still wanted to go and face the giants. He never, ever let it go. He had it in his heart to take these giants on because he knew that the Lord was able to defeat the Anakim, and he wanted to be a part of it. He wanted to see the Lord take out these giants. And at the same time, please note, he wasn't presumptuous or proud. He was walking in humility. He knew that his strength would have to come from the Lord. He was ready to go, but notice he said, "It may be. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said." So he has humility, not presumption. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to step out. I'm ready to try. And if the Lord is with me, no problem. It may be that he'll be with me and he'll give me strength to defeat them. See, Caleb's a great man of faith. Not proud, not presumptuous, humble and trusting the Lord, looking to the Lord. Verse 13, and Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. There's the third time. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Hebron, interesting, that name means association or community or fellowship. And I don't think there are any mistakes in seeing how there were giants living there, that there are enemies living there. Because often the greatest obstacles, the giant enemies, focus on our fellowship together, on our community together, on our relationships together. And they try to get in the way and break things down and mess things up. So the giants, the Anakim, the enemies, were camping in Hebron. But walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, there can be victory. Giants can be overcome. And as Caleb experienced, peace and rest can arrive. It takes faith, it takes patience. Caleb waited 45 years. 45 years. And I know it seems like a long time, but it's not in light of eternity. It really isn't. So don't give up. Pray for those relationships to be restored and healed and reconciled. You walk by faith. You hold on to the promises. You hold on to his word. And oh, remember, the king of Hebron was already defeated. He was already defeated. Joshua and the children of Israel defeated him back in chapter 12 and verse 10. There still would be a fight to take possession, but the principality had been conquered. The principality had been conquered. And that reminds me that our foe that's giving us a hard time, the devil, he was conquered already. He's still holding on, but he's a conquered foe. He's a defeated foe by what Jesus did on the cross for us when he hung there and he died for us. So Caleb here, a great example of what all Israel could have experienced, wholly following the Lord, taking their inheritance, possessing their possession. Did you hear that? An example of what Israel could have experienced. Caleb, a great model there. Listen, we always will have battles, but we always should be experiencing victory and taking territory. You don't always have to face the same foes. We should always be pressing on, moving forward, taking more territory in our walk with the Lord. Jesus defeated our biggest foe when he hung on the cross. But we need to now lay hold of that for which he laid hold of us. Lay hold of that life that he's given us. Now, Caleb was the very first to get his inheritance, and he's set before us as an example of what was possible. His tribe now, the tribe of Judah, which we know is the tribe again for the royal line, the kings of Judah, and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus, their tribe, the tribe of Judah, received their allotment first. And here we're given the most detailed description of any tribal allotment. That's why I gave you a map. Chapter 15 and verse 1. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern boundary. Now look, I'm not going to read through all of these names this evening. That's why I printed you a map. The southern boundary is described here from the Salt Sea. That's that lower lake-looking thing next to the big name Judah on your map. That's the Salt Sea, otherwise known as the Dead Sea. And you can see the border of Judah extending from the southernmost portion of the Dead Sea and then proceeding out to the Mediterranean Sea. And that's described here in verse 1 through verse 4. Verse 5 gives the eastern border, and that begins the description, and then begins the description of the northern border, which continues through verse 11. Verse 12 gives us the description of the western border. Look at verse 12. It says, the west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Israel, of Judah, all around according to their families. Now, to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. So here's the record of Caleb taking what was given to him, as we read in chapter 14. He went and he drove out, by the way, the specific giants that are listed in Numbers 13:22. The account of the spies, those specific giants were mentioned by the spies when they came back. He knew them from 45 years before, and he came out and he dealt with them. He had this promise, he was given an inheritance, and so at this point he goes forward and he takes it. Didn't wait for the enemy to clear out. Didn't set up camp and wait for them to go away. No, he drove them out as the Lord had commanded. Now, I alluded to it earlier, but I'd like to read it for you in Philippians chapter 3, because this does have application in our lives. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 14. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul wrote, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle knew the promises of God. He knew that since God called him and Christ saved him, that the Holy Spirit was working in him to transform him and to conform him to the image of his Son, to make him like Jesus. He wrote that in Romans 8:29, that he was going to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And so because of that, he pursued righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. As he exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to pursue those things, he fought the good fight of faith to lay hold of this eternal abundant life that we've been given. And that is our call. The work is finished. Our salvation is secure, but we're given this wonderful life that we then have the privilege of stepping into and taking by faith, that we actually cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We say, well, since he said I'm going to be gentle, God, please make me gentle. Lord, since you said I'm going to be a patient person, oh God, make me patient. Lord, you said I'm going to be righteous. Lord, I want every area of my life to be right. See, that's our calling, to walk forward, to take what has been promised to us and to pursue that life of godliness and integrity that has been given to us. It's already bought and paid for. It's already our possession, and it's our privilege to lay hold of it. And there's no giant in your life that can stand. If you're walking forward by faith in Jesus Christ, there's no giant in your life that can stand. There's no sin too big. There's no struggle that's so large. There's no attitude that's so powerful that Jesus Christ can't give you victory over it if you're willing to make the decision daily to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Your life can be transformed from glory to greater glory. Caleb's a great reminder for us. Interesting. After taking Hebron, winning the main conflict, he moved on to take an associated village towards the south in his allotted territory. Verse 15 tells us, then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give Aksha my daughter as wife. Now, Caleb took this opportunity to find his daughter a husband, a man of faith, a man who would be willing to lay down his life for her and for the promise. Don't look at this as Caleb using his daughter as an incentive. Rather, this is Caleb making sure that his daughter would have a husband who was a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of action, a leader who would value her. Because in order to have her hand, he would have to be a man that would be willing to lay down his life. Verse 17. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as wife. Othniel, the first judge, the first deliverer that the Lord raised up for his people in the book of Judges. The story's in Judges 3, 9 to 11. Great man of faith, great leader. He brought 40 years of peace to Israel later on in the history of Israel. Verse 18, now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So a lot's happening in these verses. She persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. So he already got her, and now she said, well, ask my dad for a field. And then as they're coming to the father, she gets down off of her donkey and asks, and he asks her, what do you want? Verse 19, she answered, give me a blessing since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So water, extremely valuable in that arid land, a necessary and sometimes rare resource in that area. And Caleb here, extremely generous. I mean, the picture we have of Caleb is that he gave land, he gave springs, and he gave more springs. He gave her more than she asked. He gave and he gave and he gave. That was Caleb. And in this, Caleb reflects the heart of our Father who is giving. Our Father, our God, is a giver. He's extremely generous. And if we're going to be like our Father, then that should be us as well. We should be generous people. In fact, it's one of the reasons the Lord has blessed us, so that we can be a blessing to other people. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that we're enriched in everything for liberality. That we've been given a lot so that we can be givers a lot and to help people around us. You know, Caleb had been given so much, his heart was to give. And even more so us, considering what we've been given. Verse 20, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. Now, beginning in the next verse, continuing through verse 62, the Lord gives us over 100 names of places within the territory of Judah that the tribe of Judah could go in and possess. Now, if you're sitting there saying, why isn't Pastor Doug reading all those names? You don't know how to pronounce them anyway. So go home if you really want to read through these names and read them. There are a list of cities that many of them are hard to identify where they were. But these were the cities that God was giving them as he promised to give them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. He promised them that he would give them cities to inhabit that they did not build, that he would give them great cities that they could just go and take them by faith. There is some order to this that you may want to note. Verses 21 to 32, these towns were in the far south in the Negev. In verses 33 to 47, they're towns in the lowlands, in the western Judean foothills that lead to the coastal plain. Within that group, verses 45 to 47, are Philistine towns that God had given to Judah. In verses 48 to 60, they're towns that are in the mountains, towards the eastern end of Judah's allocation. And then in verses 61 to 62, these towns were in the wilderness down towards the Salt Sea. These were all places, every one of them, that could have been occupied by faith. They were all given to the tribe of Judah. Now look with me at verse 63. Verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, The children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now the king of Jerusalem was defeated back in chapter 10. That conflict where Joshua said, "Sun, stand still," and the remarkable victory, the king of Jerusalem was among the kings that were defeated. But Jerusalem was not possessed, and it wouldn't be until the days of David. David is the one that finally took Jerusalem. And you can see that in 2 Kings 1 Kings 5, 6 to 9. Now, God had promised to give them the land. All of it. In fact, remember, Joshua 1:3, as this book began, Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. That's what he said to Joshua. Every place where you walk, I've given it to you already. It's yours. So the Lord had already given it to them. Jerusalem was theirs. But here we're told they could not drive out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I have to say, why not? They could not, why not? It reminds me of the time when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17. If you remember, when he came down, a crowd had gathered around the nine disciples that were waiting at the bottom of the mountain, waiting for Jesus to return. And a man had brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples. It was a cruel spirit that would seize the child, throw the child down. The child would foam in his mouth, and this demon would try to hurt the child. The father explained that the demon tries to throw my child into the fire or into the water. He was trying to destroy the child. And the disciples had tried to cast it out, but they couldn't. But Jesus just rebuked the unclean spirit, and it came out of the boy, and the boy was fine. So later, when the disciples were with Jesus away from the crowds, Mark 9:28, they said to him, Lord, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we do it? We could not cast it out. Now, knowing that story, there's some background to it. Note this, Mark 3:14 to 15, the word says this. Mark 3:14 to 15, it says that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So that was part of their apostolic calling. They were given power to cast out demons. Then in Mark chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, Mark 6, 12 to 13, it says, they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So by the time you get to Mark 9, they had already effectively been casting out demons, just as in our text before us, Israel had conquered many cities. But in Mark chapter 9, there was one demon the disciples could not cast out, just as for the tribe of Judah, Jerusalem is listed as the one city whose occupants Israel could not drive out. Same situation. They couldn't cast out the demon. The tribe of Judah couldn't cast out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so at the Transfiguration, they asked Jesus about it. Why couldn't we cast it out? Do you remember what he said? Mark 9:29, the word says this. Mark 9:29, he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In Matthew's account, Matthew 17:20 to 21, Jesus answered this way. Matthew 17:20 to 21, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus said the disciples could not cast it out because they lacked faith. They had power. He had given them power. We're told that. Mark 3, Mark 6. He had given them power. They had a promise that they could do it, but they lacked faith. And Jesus said, it's because of your unbelief. And he prescribed this cure, prayer and fasting. Prayer is communicating with God, and fasting is self-denial. Both are expressions of faith. Both are expressions of faith. I'm talking to God, who I can't see. I'm communicating with him. That's an expression of faith. Fasting is self-denial, saying no to my flesh, my appetites. And that's an act of faith as well. Because he said this, it's reasonable to conclude that for the disciples, their prayer life was lacking, and they were feeding their flesh. Their prayer life was lacking, and they were feeding their flesh. They needed to be more spiritually connected to see that kind of demon depart. There are some strongholds in our lives that are more difficult to take, that are a greater challenge, that require more faith. And that's what Jerusalem represented to the tribe of Judah. The children of Israel seemingly judged it too much risk for the perceived gain, too hard to take. They could not drive them out because they would not step out in faith and take the risk. They didn't have the faith to do it. They weren't willing to pay the potential price. They had many other cities, and it just, and if you, when you go to Jerusalem and you understand the topography, it was a very hard city to take. Deep, deep valleys that would protect three sides, and just almost impenetrable force structure there. Very hard to take. And sometimes it's just easier to settle for the status quo. Remember again, Galatians 6, 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The Lord will complete the work he began. Every work he begins, he will finish. He's willing to. Philippians 1, verse 6 tells us, his power is not lacking. He's given us his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's our job to press on, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold for us, of us. Now, I can say all these things, and everybody can yes and amen. Yeah, that's a good idea. And I was just thinking about this today. It's quite convicting. I was thinking, you know, how often we pray for revival. We gather together. We pray, Lord, please send revival. We need it. We see the immorality in our country. We see the lukewarmness in the church at large. We see the things that are being accepted in this generation that weren't accepted in the past generation. Things seem bad. And I think all of us would agree that revival would be awesome to see. But I think at times we're like Judah here, looking at Jerusalem and unwilling to take the risk and to lay down our lives and to step out in faith to seek it. We read about prayer meetings in revivals where people radically repent. We read about prayer meetings in revivals that went on for hours and hours and in some cases days. People just seeking the Lord, repenting, and getting things right. You can read about that in history, and you hear about it, you read about it, you think, man, that's awesome. I love to see that. Wouldn't you love to see that? And you read that, and you think, well, wait a minute, when's the last time you attended a prayer meeting? See, it's easy to say, yeah, I'd like it. We read about times in church history where a large number of people were being saved, and we desire it. We say, yeah, it'd be great to see our community saved, but when's the last time you shared the gospel? We would love to see the modern-day altars of Moloch, the abortion clinics in our country shut down, but when's the last time you did anything to that end? Look, there's a profession of faith at times, a profession of a desire. We'd love to see that demon come out. Or as Israel, I'd like to see Jerusalem taken. But at many times in our lives, it doesn't seem like that profession is reality. It's just words. And understand, I'm talking to myself. I had to talk to myself about this before I talked to you about it. That we can say we want something, but if we want it, the question is, are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to step out in faith? Look, God loves you. The work's finished. He loves you right now as much as he will ever, ever love you. I'm just saying we might be missing out on seeing the work of God because we're feeding our flesh and staying comfortable instead of stepping out in faith and in utter dependence on the Lord. And again, I'm saying that to myself. I want to see more of God's work. But as Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, pressing in, saying, I'm not settling for the way things are. I'm not going to look at Jerusalem and say, well, maybe one day, but I'm going to believe that God said it's ours. Let's take it. Chapter 16. The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel, then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along the border of the Archites at Ataroth, and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhletites as far as the boundary of lower Beth-horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. So after the land was apportioned to Judah, the next lot fell to the children of Joseph. Joseph had been faithful to the Lord. If you read the story of Joseph, he wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And God gave him a double portion, and it was given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they became the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And I just want to point that out to you because I think it's simple, but it's instructive. If you're a parent, if you want your kids to be blessed, the best thing you can do is be faithful. Just be faithful. Because they need to see your example. They need to see your love for the Lord. If you're faithful, you give your kids the best chance at seeing the blessings of God in their life. Now, from verses 5 to verse 9, Ephraim's territory is described. And you can see it there in the map, Ephraim's territory in the center of the land. Notice in verse 9, it tells us that separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. So they actually were given, in addition to this land, some cities in Manasseh's territory, which kind of kept these brothers together. It kept them cooperating. It kept them unified together. Verse 10, note, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now, again, Joshua had defeated the king of Gezer in Joshua 10:33. The Ephraimites chose to allow the Canaanites to dwell in Gezer. They preferred to keep them as slaves instead of driving them out. They chose to conscript them into service. Now, the Ephraimites were not deceived as Israel was deceived by the Gibeonites before. There's no evidence of that. There's no tricks being played. Rather, they just chose to make the inhabitants of Gezer forced laborers instead of obeying the Lord's commandment to drive them out. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, in chapter 17, the territory of Manasseh is described, beginning with the territory over on the east side of the Jordan again. Verse 1, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. So that's restating what we learned back in Numbers 32, verses 49 to 40. There was a particular family that played a key role in taking Gilead. They were given that territory. Verse 2, and there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helak, the children of Azriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hepher, the children of Shemida. These were male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. This refers back to Numbers 27. These daughters of this man brought this question to Moses. Their father had no sons. Typically, the inheritance was passed to the sons. They said, our father had no sons. Will you give the inheritance to us instead? And the Lord said to Moses, yes, you can. And it was restated in Numbers 36 before Moses died. And here, as the land was being distributed, these women came to Eleazar and Caleb, and they boldly asked for what was promised to them. Is there a theme here? Caleb came and he asked for what was promised him. These ladies come and they ask for what was promised them. Learn to ask for what God promised to give you. Learn to pray for what God promised to give you. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us this. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. So when we discover God's promises, we should pray for them. We should ask for them, as these women rightfully did, and they received what was promised to them. Now, in verses 5 to 11, the word describes the inheritance of Manasseh. And starting in verse 7, specifically the territory on the west side of the Jordan, including the plains of Megiddo or Jezreel, including these cities that were on the plain, Beth-Shan and Megiddo, on opposite ends of the valley of Megiddo. The only east-west passage, you didn't have to cross mountains to get from one side of the land to the other. Very valuable place for trade route, very valuable place to take an army through, and that area was given to Manasseh. Verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Very similar to Ephraim's failure, choosing prosperity over obedience, making them servants instead of driving them out. It was direct disobedience. Because God said, drive them out. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7, over and over again, God said, drive them out. They get to a point and they say, well, hey, they could do work for us. And they left them there. Look, the Canaanites were more determined to stay than Manasseh was to obey. They were more determined to stay than Manasseh was to obey, and it was a failure. Look at verse 14. Look at the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So here's Ephraim and Manasseh unifying, coming to Joshua complaining. They said, we want more. You've only given us one lot, they said. Verse 15, so Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. If you're great, Joshua said, go take the land you were given. You have to work. Huh. You have to work. You got to cut down some trees. But go take the land you're given. Verse 16, but the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both those who are of Beth-Shan and its towns and those who are the valley of Jezreel, which is also the valley of Megiddo. So here, they were seemingly coming in faith saying, we want more, but in reality, they weren't content with what they had been given. Because in the territory that they were given, they had to take down trees and fight battles. And they wanted more territory so they didn't have to do as much work. That's it. Oh, we got to cut down trees. We got to fight Canaanites. Joshua, give us more. Verse 17, and Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people, and you have power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So they came and they complained and they asked, and essentially Joshua didn't capitulate at all, didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't accommodate their laziness. He didn't accommodate their fear. And Joshua was part of the tribe of Ephraim. He was one of them. So he was his own tribe was coming making this request. And he said, nope, you're going to have to cut down trees. You're going to have to fight Canaanites. They were lazy. They were avoiding a fight. But I want to be careful not to come down on them too much, because you've probably done the same thing. It's easy to start looking for something different. It's easy to look for a different job, a different neighborhood, a different ministry. Even sadly, some to start longing for a different marriage, particularly if your situation requires work and involves battles. We don't like work. We don't like battles. But listen, life here on planet Earth involves work and it involves battles. It's a simple reality. So we embrace the work and we engage in the battle. And our role is to be fruitful wherever God has placed us, longing for something different, somewhere different, someone different, is a delusion. It's a deception. Because when you get to somewhere different, something different, someone different, guess what's still there? Work and battles. It's the nature of this planet. And when you're always longing for somewhere different, someone different, something different, your problem is you're covetous, and your problem is that that covetousness becomes idolatry, and it becomes more important to you than the Lord. And that's not good. Look, we have to learn how to be content, to learn contentment, to learn contentment in our situation and to seek to glorify God in it, to seek his purpose in it. Don't be like these tribes trying to get something else. Listen, there was nothing better for these tribes than exactly the inheritance that God had given them. And there's nothing better for you than the inheritance that God has given you. Nothing. Paul the Apostle said, I've learned to be content in all things. He had to learn it. And his contentment came to a point where he could sit in a jail and praise the Lord. Where he could sit in a jail and look at a Roman soldier chained to him and think, good, he's not getting away. Because he's my opportunity to share the gospel with him. He had learned that he shouldn't always be looking to get out, but he should be looking for what the Lord has for him in that situation. Your life will radically change if you simply learn that concept. Wherever God has put you, whatever's happening around you, day by day to wake up and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Here I am. I'll be faithful in it. If God wants to move you, he can move you. In a moment. He can give you a vision. He can open a door. He can kick you out. He can do all kinds of things to move you along. And sometimes we can start thinking about what we want that we don't have, and we miss what we have. And we miss the opportunities that are right before us. Learn contentment. Be faithful. There will always be battles. There will always be work until we get to heaven. Be faithful, my friends. Be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. It's coming. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for blessing us and giving us so much that we do not deserve. You've been good to us, so good to us. Patient, kind, loving. You've given us a purpose, a life, a hope, so many promises that we know are yes and amen in you. Lord, we want to be faithful to walk out your truth, to lay hold of those things for which you laid hold of us. Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us for professing we want to see your promised life, but then not living in pursuit of it. Lord, stir in us a great desire for what you desire for us. Help us, Lord. Be glorified. I pray, Lord, for each person in this room that you would be magnified in their life, that people would clearly see Jesus in each of them. And Lord, we will give you the glory. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.